And I'm going to ask Jonathan to come. And Jonathan is our final preacher from the Possibility Project. And we're grateful for you, man. Thanks for all your work. And we're glad you're here.
Thanks so much, Chris. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. I would like to open us up with a word of prayer. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. Well, good morning, church. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Jonathan Pickett, and I'm relatively new to this area via a residency with the Possibility Project Church. For those of you that do know that this is my first time preaching, so thanks so much to all of you for being here. And in an effort to take Kendra up on her encouragement 5 weeks ago that everybody is encouraged to bring their own creative contributions and specific talents to the church, this morning's sermon will be structured a little bit differently than is customary. Soon we'll go into a musically scored scripture reading, and then I will, Lord willing, speak for a brief time before I invite up two guests. I'll be moderating a panel with them where they'll be sharing their wisdom and experience with us in regards to certain elements of today's text, which is Malachi 3 through 4. It is my hope that you will encounter the passage in new and exciting ways. It is my hope that the hope of our lives, the hope in Jesus and the restoration of the kingdom on earth, will be affirmed in every moment. And it is my hope that the word of God, the gospel that redeems us, will be proclaimed in every breath and in every moment of silence. I'm pretty fascinated by this idea of music and the way it can add layers to something and bring us deeper into something. In filmmaking, a good musical score not only sets the tone or the tension of the scene, but it externalizes the character's internal thoughts or motivations. So turn with me, if you will, and we're going to read all of Malachi 3 through 4 at this time. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. I will prevent the pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them, but for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. So Curtis assigned me the tithing text, huh? Oh boy. But really, this passage is thought-provoking to me in more than a few ways. What I'm really interested in is how this text begins with sort of a promise that holds the tension between this proclamation of hope and a warning of coming judgment. In fact, a lot of this text is the balancing of two kinds of people, or two kinds of outcomes. In chapter 4, verse 5, it literally reads, a great and dreadful day. How can a day be great and dreadful? It's kind of curious. The simple answer is it kind of depends on the lens through which you view the day. You know, which group the Israelites listening identify with. If you are the faithful remnant, well, of course it's great, as it says you're going to frolic about like well-fed calves. But for those who are breaking the covenant or speaking arrogantly against God, well, dreadful might even be an understatement. But how can a day be great and dreadful? Malachi 4 is actually the very last chapter of the First Testament. So we're really closing it out right here. And even more fascinating, the last word of the last chapter of the First Testament, did I get that right? The last word of the last chapter of the First Testament is curse, or in some cases, destruction. For some, this is kind of troubling because the way that something is closed out really contributes to the overall tone of the message. In fact, I even read about some translations that repeat verse 2 after the verse ending in destruction. Verse 2 being, but for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. The difference in well-fed calves and destruction is kind of stark. But you can see how the manipulation of the text in this way really contributes to the overall tone of how the chapter ends out. But what you all and I know that Malachi doesn't is that though the First Testament may end with a warning of destruction, it points us forward toward the gospel, toward reorientation. Because though destruction will be brought about for those who defraud the laborers of their wages, we know that God will send his son to die for his people and that we will be redeemed through his bloodshed. It's like Joey taught us, the disorientation isn't indicative of the final stage. It points us into a renewal. It allows us to be reoriented toward that which is good and true and beautiful. But how can a day be great and dreadful, though? I'm just stuck on this. Because sometimes it's really difficult to think of our loving God as this judge, this like force that testifies against us and brings about destruction. Dreadful is the perfect word for how that feels sometimes. But what is so great about that, and this is where the substantial tension lies, is that without the judge, there can never be justice. Evildoers will prosper. Those who oppress the widows and the fatherless will continue to perpetuate inequality. And worse, those that are oppressed will never be elevated. So after reading this text, it's difficult to think of how we as believers can continue to function in a world riddled with inequality and not be constantly elevating those that are abused and suffering. We have a pretty clear picture in our minds from reading this text of how God responds to injustices. There is significant language in here on how God views the Israelites who perpetuate inequality. So I hope that that informs our conversation today as we talk about the injustices that are relevant to us as a people group right now. We've heard about the ways they're relevant to the Israelites, and those are a helpful framework to start thinking about injustices in our current context, but those ways are lost on us if we don't rethink about the ways they're most relevant to us today, and more importantly, talk about what our obligation is as believers to do about it. All the while with a deep sense of knowledge that in every action we take and in every inequality that we attempt to fight, God's name is being glorified through that, and God's hope for our lives is being honored, and the kingdom draws closer and closer to being restored with every breath we take and every action we do. So the thing that pulls us forward is that conviction of hope. So hopefully we've checked ourselves and we're responding the way that God has clearly asked us to. So let's talk honestly about the ways we find ourselves participating in the kingdom of God and what it looks like to frolic like well-fed calves. I would like to invite up the panelists at this time, and I'm going to read the prayer from the beginning one more time in a new light. But darn it, I lost my marker. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me bring love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. Okay, let me get my notes in order. Welcome with me, panelists Sophie Callahan and Derry Calais. Give them a round of applause, yeah. I'll start this off by asking just a couple of questions of my own, and if anyone in the congregation has questions at any time, absolutely you are invited to join in. So show of hands would be helpful for if you have a question. So, each of you have a little bit of experience working in justice ministries. I'm wondering if you could start off by telling us a little bit about yourself and your experience.
Okay, I was born as a kid of the 60s. I was born earlier than that, but I was of age at that point. So I joined a lot of work around doing anti-war work, and yes, I was one of those people. Brad calls me a hippie. I was a politico, actually. So starting way back then, fast forward many years, I was involved in some different community organizations in Oakland for a number of years. And when I started back to church at Cornerstone Fellowship. An organization called International Justice Mission came, and which is an anti-slavery and anti-violence group that has, it's around the world, it's like in 18 countries. We started a justice ministry at Cornerstone Fellowship. And one of our main things that we did was to educate people about this world doesn't always look for everybody what it seems like in the Happy Bay Area. And that we as Christians have a responsibility and a response to that to show God's love and to change what's happening for everybody. We started a justice ministry. We did a lot of education. I got involved also with a kids ministry with a friend of mine who is a teacher and a disadvantaged section of Hayward. So we just showed kids what love looks like, and that really changed me.
Thanks. I'll try and give kind of a chronological brief story of some of the things I've been involved in, because it's been really varied. But starting in college, realized that I was really convicted by this call to participate in kingdom work, to be involved in justice and compassion work as a part of the church. And so started getting involved in some organizations that were working to rescue child soldiers in Uganda, primarily through Invisible Children and some campus activities around that. Then started getting involved in some local San Diego nonprofits. And after school, I worked for an interfaith group that worked for workers' rights in San Diego. So worked with a lot of clergy and faith leaders on anything related to workers in the area. Also worked on a research study on human trafficking, particularly researching the presence of human trafficking and gang involvement in San Diego County. And I worked on the education component of it. So bringing schools on board with our research study and also doing training for educators on how to recognize signs of human trafficking in our community. Also worked for the Red Cross on disaster preparedness and bringing church groups on board. So outfitting churches as potential shelter sites, training folks to work in those shelters and be prepared to respond in disaster relief. All while working at my own local church as a volunteer on some of those things. And then when I went to seminary in Atlanta, I worked at a refugee tutoring program. And so I worked with a ton of adorable kids after school, helping with homework and getting involved in the community there. It's an incredibly diverse community with refugees from literally all over the world. So rather than just like one community group being placed there, it was folks from, I think the local high school had 96 languages represented. So that was the community that we were a part of. And also got really involved with some justice system work in Georgia, especially around the death penalty. While I was in Georgia, they executed the most number of people of any state in the United States while I was there. And there was someone in particular that our community knew personally who was on death row, who had become a Christian through a theological certificate training program, who had had her life completely transformed by the gospel. And then her execution date came up while I was in school. So part of some advocacy efforts to try and save Kelly's life. And from that, got really involved with spreading that her story, that message, and getting folks on board for that type of work. And so then lots of little things in between. But so that's been some of the different movements I've been a part of. And now I get to serve on our NorCal District of Churches as a Justice and Compassion Ministry Coordinator. So resourcing our local churches to get involved with compassionate work in their communities and helping provide some resources, connecting our faith to that kind of work. So connecting that through seasons of Advent and Lent and prayer practices, and I'm really passionate about that intersection of how our faith gets worked out in practical ways.
Awesome. When I asked my fellow residents at the Possibility Project what sort of questions they'd want me to ask these folks, they said that I should get them to tell a story. So would each of you be willing to share just a brief anecdote from your time working at these ministries?
Okay. One of the ones that I thought about is... one of the things about justice for me is that it isn't something that I do out there. It's about me becoming holy so that I represent God. And that's a process that is the most, to me, the most important process for all of us. It's the heart change that we go through. So this one really showed me my lacks and somewhat some progresses. But this kids ministry that I was involved with was called Hidden Treasures. And so we took kids from my friend's school, and it kind of grew because kids are also great at word of mouth. And so we took them to a church in Hayward that was called the Chinese Church for Christ. And these, pretty much all the kids that we had were Mexican and Black kids. And so we're at this Chinese for Christ church, which is a very kind of conservative, it's a great church. It became everybody's home, but that process was very interesting. And teaching kids how to recognize differences as just that and be accepting. And actually, I won't do that story. I'll do a different one. But because I have thousands of stories. I could be here for the rest of the day and longer.
Right. No one has plans, right?
But we also took them on specialty trips, and we allowed the community around us to support them learning that there's a bigger world than A Street and Hayward. And so one of the guys who was involved with the ministry, he worked for a sunglass company. And so they had sponsors from a lot of sports. So the guy who is the main bass fisher guy, he rented a boat or a yacht for us for one day and was going to take us out on the ocean. And this started from this one little girl wanting to go out and go fishing with one of the guys whose last name happened to be Fisher. And so she thought it would be cool to go do that. Well, she overslept this one morning. She didn't get to go on this initial fishing trip. So the second on the yacht happened as a result of that young girl's wish. And they were promised that they would get fishes. They would all catch fishes, and they were shown how to cast and all this kind of stuff. And we prayed, this one gal and I, Lori Campbell, and I prayed for the fishes to happen for each of the girls. Well, the girl who was the originator of all this stuff didn't catch a fish. And she was devastated. And it was just interesting to watch everybody and how excited they were, and that they needed, we needed them to see that it was, especially this girl, Amaya, that it was okay, that she caught the biggest fish of all, that she had this whole wonderful happening for all of her friends as a result of her losses. And so it got into a discussion of how we need to start looking in our own ways for the bigger, the diamond that might happen in something that seems like a loss. And so as a group, the kids decided to start looking for God sightings. And that was just, I've used that concept of God sightings. Look around me in just the weirdest of circumstances or the bad, bad circumstances. What is the jewel that we can take out? So that was just one of, especially when you work in kids' ministries, you get all kinds of fun stuff.
I was thinking of a story of my own kind of awakening to the need for justice work, especially in our churches. And when I was in college, I went on a study abroad trip to South Africa. And we had spent a semester studying the history of South Africa, the theology, and as many of us know, the country was a part of the apartheid system where there was legally enforced segregation between the races there. And though that is not legally the system anymore, it's still a very segregated country. And so we were out in rural South Africa, and we attended a small church of the Nazarene that our professor knew, some of the folks there, and we went to this tiny little church and worshiped with them. And afterwards, there were two women there who were from Zimbabwe who had been attending that church because it was in English and there wasn't any churches there in their local language. So they'd been attending this church. And we offered to give them a ride home afterwards back to the school where they were working. They were here to be teachers. And as we took them back to the school, they told us how no one from the church had ever talked to them. No one had welcomed them over. No one had offered to take them out to lunch or give them a ride. No one had talked to them or tried to get to know them. They were the only two people of color in a church of all white people. And that was really painful for us to hear. And as we took them back to the church, to the school where they worked, we get out of the car, we're a car of mostly white Americans, and the kids are just like thrilled to see these strangers. And so they run up to us and they're showing us their rooms and their playground, and it's a pretty impoverished school. These kids are just like so excited to take us around. And we get back in the car after, and we're processing with our group that night. We had someone in our group who wanted to be a teacher, and lots of us were on this trip because we wanted to be learning about how do we get involved in kind of the global work of the church and think about these things. And I remember that one of the leaders of our group, who was Black Jamaican American leader, a teacher, she said, "You all want to come over here and work in that school. You see those kids in poverty, and you want to come and you want to try and make their lives better, and you want to work in that space. But who wants to come over here and work at Groblersdahl Church of the Nazarene, at that church that's completely unwilling to welcome people of another race into their community? That's the work that needs to be done that no one wants to do." And that was a paradigm shift for me, to realize that there was work that needed to be done in places of power as well as places of need. And that especially within our church, there are places where I fall short of the kingdom of God, but also places where I have a voice among folks or I have respect among our community to bring some of these questions and difficult conversations into that space. And so to come back and realize that there was work to be done in my church that was primarily middle class, primarily white in Point Loma, that there was work to be done there. And it wasn't just about going to places of need. It was also about working in places of power to try and work to change those systems that were keeping people impoverished. And that those of us with some sort of privilege and power were also missing out on the full blessings of the kingdom in the ways that we are cutting ourselves off to different people. And so that's been kind of a paradigm shift for me in this work.
Thanks so much for sharing to both of you. Does anybody have any questions at this time? I know I have like five more questions that I could go on and I could listen to stories from them all day, but just, yeah.
Yeah, I watched an interview with Joan Baez the other day, and she was talking about the work that she's done, and she just happened to make the comment that in the 60s, it was civil rights and anti-Vietnam War protesting. She said, now injustices are much more complicated, much more embedded within the cultural strand of our society. So how do you prioritize what you're going to do without completely depleting your personal resources and the resources that you have available to fight or address injustices?
What you just said, Sophie, about realizing the work that we have to do here, I think is really important as far as your question as well, is that God could blink his eyes if he had eyes and change everything, bringing everything back to shalom, which is what I love the fact that Curtis opened with shalom. And, you know, it's like God had his way of the kingdom being the kingdom. And so we get to participate in that change. Part of that change is in us. And how, as I said before, how do we become holy? What does holy look like on you? And more importantly, on your inside. And this is for all of us, including myself. So how do we do what we're supposed to do? Is that we pray and we meditate and we be close to God and figuring out what is my piece. Because again, I look and I'm re-entering justice work again. God pulled me out for about 4 years. And I'm going, oh, wow, I want to work with teenage moms. But I want to build a business that runs funds. And I want to. But no, God has something for me. And in prayer, I'm starting to realize what I'm to do right now, what I was created for this moment in time even. So that's something, you know, you talk with your life group, you talk with your pastor, you pray and pray and pray until it's no, I'm supposed to be creating fill in the blank. Or I'm supposed to be praying. That's my role. This group, IJM, has prayer partners, and they're incredibly important and lifted up. They're not just praying. We don't get what prayer is about. So that's my semi-short.
Yeah, prayer. Yeah, there's a quote from Frederick Buechner that says, "Our vocation is where your deep gladness and the world's deep need meet," and we're all called to participate in different places in the kingdom, and recognizing that it's not all up to us, but it's communal work, and we all have a piece to do in that. I think prayer and discernment is what guides us into what's the need in front and where do I have space to engage that.
We also realize that it may change over time, and that is okay. And sometimes you get this thing that's in front of you and you're like, this is it, and then it's not it. Because I just want to keep drilling in that it's about our heart changes, because we're not going to have nirvana or whatever, or heaven or the New Jerusalem right now. Not until Jesus comes back.
Great question. I wish we had all the time in the world to just continue on, but I think we have to start wrapping it up. So I'm going to ask just one more parting question. It basically, if you all could just give a brief word of encouragement, because sometimes it just feels so overwhelming, the amount of work that needs to be done. So what's something that you tell yourself or others when you maybe feel like you're stagnant or you don't feel like your work is causing any change? Something like that?
There's a Jewish saying from a rabbi that says, you are not required to complete the work, but nor are you allowed to abandon it. That there is work that needs to be done, that God has invited us to participate in the kingdom. And I think that's what is huge for me, is that we don't bring the kingdom of God, we participate in the kingdom of God, that God is the agent behind all of this, that God is doing this work among us, that much of this is already happening in our community, and we get to participate. And so the encouragement is to prayerfully open our eyes and open our hearts to what is going on in our communities, what are the justice needs before us, and where are we called in to participate. I think we've both said we don't have to do it all, but there is a task for all of us. We don't get to abandon this work. I was saying with a group yesterday, sometimes in our churches, we relegate justice or compassion work to this like optional side activity, like our annual service trip. But like, would we ever say that reading your Bible is an optional annual activity? Like prayer and scripture is a daily thing for us. And so is the work of justice and compassion as we are being formed more and more into the image of Christ. And so it's an ongoing, lifelong work. It's not a one-time thing we participate in, but it's also not like this burden upon us. It's a transformative journey, and we just get to step into it step by step. And in the same way that we read scripture and we pray and we gather with our community to be formed into the likeness of Christ, we lean into those spaces of need in our community too, and allow that to continue transforming us into the likeness of Christ. And that should hopefully lift some of the burden or the hopelessness of it, that God is the one leading us in that space, but that we get to participate in it and we get to be transformed as we do this work. To me, my life of faith is so much more rich and abundant because I get to participate in these sort of things. And this brings meaning to my life of faith. That's not a separate separate thing or separate burden for me. It's a part of my journey with Jesus, with Christ.
Totally second that.
On the same wavelength.
Yeah. The other thing is that the whole part of I'm in a process, and the more I become love, the more love can spill out. And that's, you know, God is love, and that's the whole thing. And I have to come back to that and also remember that I'm not God. And it's not on me solely to change the world. So that helps to put me in my place, because that's a necessary thing for all of us, is that we can think too highly of ourselves and our capabilities. So because it hits you when you do justice work and you're in the middle of a lot of hardship, whether it's in our white churches or in the depth of the ghetto, there's all of those things that comes about. So and not successfully always, but you know, you have to have ways of internally being put back into proper perspective. And the last thing is to have people around you that are part of that process that help keep you and keep themselves in that, at least a band of godliness. So.
Will you join me in thanking Sophie and Derry for sharing their wisdom and for all they've done? Yep. Thanks so much. Appreciate it.
We have built into our life together a practice that I think can train us and retrain us for this life of justice and compassion. And it's our participation at the table. That the way that Jesus invited people to his table, and the tables that he ate at, and the ways in which he shared life with people around a table, it changed the world. And as God's people gather together with Jesus around his table, the ways in which we invite others to join us at the table, the ways that we invite people to our tables and our homes, the ways that we join others at their tables, is in many ways about this kingdom of God that we get to participate in. And so this morning, I invite you, as we've come to the end of the minor prophets, and we've heard at the end of them this call for God's people to be holy in the world, to be a people of God's love and justice. We recognize that at the end of Malachi, God's people on their own are not capable of living this out the way that God intended. And so God himself would come and would offer his life and would enable his people for this kind of life. And so we will come to the table together, and I invite you to come and to eat and to drink and to abide in him deeply, recognizing that as we partake of him, we participate in love, and love is formed in us, so that we are not only able to love God, but then we are able to love our neighbors. And so if our servers would come,